Find your Bible, please, and open with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, the ninth chapter of Luke's Gospel, as we think this morning about the high cost of following Jesus. I want to express my appreciation to President Moeller for the invitation to speak once again in this chapel service. I count it a high honor, and I stand amazed at the extraordinary work of God on this campus and in this seminary community. To His name be praise and honor. And thank you, Professor Stamm, for the African music. That's right up my cup of tea, and I'm grateful for your special efforts to do that. This is Africa Focus Week, and I'm certainly grateful to have the privilege to speak to you this morning about Africa and about the message of the Word of God and about following the Lord Jesus Christ and taking the gospel to the nations. Most of you will recall it was just 8 months ago that three Southern Baptist missionaries were murdered by a lone gunman who entered our Baptist hospital in Jibla, Yemen. Dr. Martha Myers, a surgeon of 25 years, service there in Yemen. William Cohen, for 28 years, administrator of the hospital. And Kathleen Garrity, 10 years, supply manager of our Baptist hospital. 63 years combined missionary service to the Yemeni people snuffed out in one cruel day. Over these 35 years in which we've had a witness there, our Southern Baptist missionaries have ministered to 40,000 patients each year, many of them without charge. And this attacker comes and he says, in the name of Allah, to cleanse his religion and get closer to Allah. Three of our missionaries, three of our finest, paid the ultimate price. They became like that first martyr, Stephen, one in a long line of heroes of the faith who gave their lives in service for the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a high cost at times to following the Lord Jesus, and you and I should not be surprised, because Jesus made that very clear during the days of his earthly ministry. And so I invite you to follow along as I read the last few verses of the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, that is to the Lord Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." This encounter that we read in this passage takes place as Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. In fact, if you'll look back in verse 51 of Luke 9, you'll read that as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus has now set his face like a flint to the cross. He is moving toward the great climax of his earthly ministry, which he will be betrayed, crucified, and on the third day come alive again. And as Jesus makes his way toward Jerusalem, he encounters three individuals, three men. And in each one of these encounters that the Lord Jesus Christ has, we learn something about the radical realities of following Jesus as Lord. Now I must give a warning at this point. This message is countercultural, because the message of the Lord Jesus Christ is countercultural. And as our American culture drifts farther and farther away from its Judeo-Christian heritage, the message of the gospel becomes increasingly countercultural. In fact, some would say that the message of the Lord Jesus Christ is un-American. And I would not take exception to that, for there's much that is in the life and ministry and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, which goes contrary to the American way. Well, there are three encounters here that Jesus has, and so let's think about them one after the other. The first thing I notice in verses 57 and 58 is, as I see Jesus interact with this first man along the road, is Jesus said, if I'm going to follow him, I must first of all be willing to surrender my comfortable lifestyle. Now, it's not an easy thing to give up a comfortable lifestyle, but the Lord Jesus Christ makes that quite clear in this first encounter. Look again in verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, you must admire this man's willingness to follow Jesus, at least in the expression here in which he says, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus' response to him was, count the cost. Count the cost. Look in verse 58. Foxes have holes, said Jesus, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Can we take the text at face value? We can. Dare we say it? Jesus was a homeless man. Jesus never owned any real estate. Jesus never had a roof over his head that he could call his own. Jesus would not be the epitome of the great American success story. Jesus, during the days of his earthly ministry, was dependent upon others. He was oftentimes a guest at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and others, but he was certainly not the embodiment of the American dream. What is the American dream? Well, some 30 or so years ago, Francis Schaeffer put it quite well when he said the American dream is basically personal peace and affluence. That most Americans are simply interested in acquiring more and more of the things of this world and being left alone to enjoy the things of their affluence. The American dream is an ever-growing standard of living so that as your income increases, your standard of living increases. It's a good job with a nice salary and benefits on top. It's a nice home in the best neighborhood of the city. It's two or three cars in your garage. It's 1.8 kids. It's having an ever-expanding individual retirement account. It's to come to the place of retirement as soon as possible in life so that you can spend the last 20 or 30 or more years of your life fishing or playing golf or whatever it is you want to do. That has become the American dream. And now we're told that you need at least $1 million in savings, in investments, in order to have a lifestyle without any financial difficulties. When I read recently that you need $1 million in your retirement account, I just asked this question. If that's the case, who needs God? If you have $1 million, why do you need God? I mean, where's the sense of having to depend upon God day by day? And why have we come to this place? Fear. Fear of financial insecurity. We've lost our confidence in the ability of the God of Moses who provided manna in the morning to take care of us. We've lost our confidence in the sufficiency of God who took care of Elijah to take care of us. We have an inordinate need for financial security. And I simply point this out to say that I'm persuaded that our inordinate need for financial security is having a negative effect on our efforts to win the world to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it possible that we are simply playing, as Southern Baptists, simply playing at winning the world to the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you see the article recently that said that of all the funds that come into Southern Baptist churches in the course of a year, only 2.5 cents out of every dollar ends up beyond the shores of the United States? We're spending 97.5 cents on ourselves, our churches, our ministries, and just 2.5 cents out of every dollar to take the gospel to the nations. Now, I'm not ungrateful for the sacrifice that many Southern Baptists have made to send missionaries to the ends of the earth. After all, we have the largest missionary agency on the face of the earth. The Lottie Moon Christmas offering for many years now has been the single largest missionary offering in the history of Christendom. Last year, Southern Baptists gave $115 million to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, the largest missionary offering ever received, ever. But if you divide it by 16 million Southern Baptists, that's about $7 per Baptist, or about two Happy Meals per Baptist per year to take the gospel to the nations through this particular offering. Can we really say that we are serious about seeking to take the gospel to the nations when we give such a small amount, a small percentage of our total income to send those whom God has called to the nations? It's a sobering question. May I suggest that the pastor of the local church is the key? Most of you here today will be pastors someday across this land. Young men, you are the key. I'm persuaded the bottleneck in world evangelization is not our mission board. I'm persuaded it's not our seminaries. I'm persuaded it's not the Women's Missionary Union. I'm persuaded that the bottleneck is found among our pastors. The pastor is the key. The pastor is the man who casts the vision, who blows the bugle, who waves the flag, who says to the congregation again and again and again, we must take the gospel of the grace of the Son of God to all the nations. Michael Johnson is a missionary surgeon in Kenya, a dear friend of mine. Michael told me on one occasion, he said, when I was a surgeon in Philadelphia and the Lord called me to missionary service, he said, I went to share the exciting news with my pastor. He said, when I told my pastor that God had called me to leave my surgical practice and go to Kenya as a missionary, my pastor said, Mike, you don't want to do that. If you go to Kenya, Mike, you'll never get your JAG. I said, Mike, your pastor wasn't interested in losing you not having a JAG. He was interested in losing the tithe of your income as a surgeon in his church budget. He said, I know. Pastors, we are the key. And why do our people respond in such miserly fashion? It's because we have not cast the vision and set the course. And why do we give so little? Because so many of us, pastors included, have bought into the American dream of personal peace and affluence. Just let us have that which is ours and leave us alone to enjoy our comfortable lifestyle. Is it not possible that Jesus is enough? It indeed it is. You know, I have an affluent lifestyle. God has prospered and blessed. And I can't speak from experience because there's never been a time in my life when Jesus is all I've ever had. But I've met some people in the bush of East Africa, and that's all they had. Just a little grass roof over their head. Maybe one change of clothes. Ugali for breakfast, ugali for lunch, ugali for supper. That's all they had. And they had the joy of the Lord Jesus. I have seen and experienced at first hand those who had nothing but Jesus, and they've said, Jesus is enough. A couple years ago, I was invited along with a team from our church to help in the annual mission retreat of our missionaries for East Africa. And we met at Brackenhurst, which is the ridgecrest, you might say, of East Africa. And it was my privilege to speak to the missionaries every morning and every evening and teach them from the Word. And on the last day, I said, instead of me teaching you today, I said, I'd like you to just talk to me. I want to listen as a pastor. I want you to just speak to me and help me and instruct me. Just tell me what you'd want to say, if you could have anything to say to a pastor. And it was a very helpful time for me. But all week long, there had been a young couple on the front row there. They had two small children, and he'd run a pizza restaurant. But now God had called him to be a missionary in the northern part of Kenya, up just south of the border of Sudan. And the wife stood, and she said, Brother Al, I want to thank you for coming. She said, you've blessed us, and you've given us a lot of attaboys this week. And I'd gone on my way to do that, because these are the real heroes of the faith. It's not the whistle-britches preachers that are in the big churches back in the United States. The heroes of the faith are the unknown men and women out on the front lines of the battle, the far reaches of the earth. And she said, you've given us a lot of attaboys, and you've really encouraged us and blessed us. And she said, we have some struggles here, and it is a challenge to live out here. She said, I want to just tell you what it's like. She said, where we live, we have electricity just a few hours a day. We have a generator that generates a little electricity. And she said, for a toilet, we have a squatty potty. Some of you may know what that is. And she said, we don't have any running water. But she said, we're in the will of God. And we're where we ought to be. And we're enjoying the Lord. And she said, I don't know if I can really communicate to you. She said, perhaps it'll help if I just use an analogy. She said, now, I like peanut butter cookies. But she said, if I had my rathers, I'd rather have ice cream more than peanut butter cookies. But more than ice cream and peanut butter cookies, I'd rather have brownies. But more than brownies and ice cream and peanut butter cookies, I'd rather have a banana split. And she said, where we are with all of its hardships and all of its difficulties, she said, where we are in the will of God is like having banana split every single day. I want you to see that the will of God is good and pleasing and perfect. Embrace the will of God for your life. It may mean that you must surrender your comfortable lifestyle, but I promise you, God will give you far more in place of that lifestyle if He so leads you. Jesus said to this man, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, and they do, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. If we're going to follow Jesus, we must be willing, if He so leads, to give up our comfortable lifestyle. Now, in verses 59 and 60, there's a second radical demand that Jesus makes. Not only must you and I be willing to give up our comfortable lifestyle, but Jesus said we must be willing to yield our personal plans. I must be willing to yield my personal plans, whatever they may be. Look again in verses, look this time in verses 59 and 60. He said to another man, follow me. Now you'll notice in the first encounter, Jesus responded to a man who came up and volunteered. In this second encounter, Jesus goes up to a man and almost drafts him. He said, follow me. And the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, on the surface, it appears to be a very cruel thing that Jesus is saying here. On the surface, it appears that the man's father just died and between the death and the funeral, but that's not the case. No commentary that I looked at said that was the case. More than likely, what happened was this man had an aged father, and perhaps he had a few years left to live, and he was simply saying, my father is on up in years, and whenever my father passes off the scene, then I will come and follow you. And Jesus responds by saying, let the dead bury their dead, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Most of us have personal plans. There's nothing wrong with mapping out a 5-year plan or a 10-year plan for your life or your church or your ministry, whatever it may be. But we must be willing to let the Spirit of God reroute and redirect our plans. We must be willing to say to the Lord Jesus Christ, I yield my personal plans to you. I will do whatever you purpose for me. Are you willing to do that? Have you come to the place in your pilgrimage where you've said to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll go anywhere. I'll follow you anywhere. For most of us, I expect we will have our ministry in these United States. But there must be a willingness on the part of every one of us to let the Lord Jesus Christ rewrite the blueprints and reroute us and redirect us and send us where He chooses, for He is sovereign, and His will is infinitely better than anything you and I could ever design for ourselves. I was a student at Auburn University in my sophomore year when the Lord called me to the gospel ministry. 3 years later, when I graduated from Samford University, I went with a Presbyterian pastor friend in December of that year to the campus of the University of Illinois to attend the missionary conference hosted every 3 years and sponsored by the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Now, I'd been a ministerial student for 3 years, but at no point during my ministerial student career had anyone ever confronted me with the possibility that God might want me to serve Him somewhere other than the United States of America. And so for the first time, I heard the ringing declaration that the Lord of the nations was calling people to follow Him to the ends of the earth. And I was asked, as were 17,000 other students in that conference, are you willing to go anywhere? And I said to the Lord that day as I stood in that service, Lord, I will follow you anywhere. I will put no geographical limitations on my service for you. I will go wherever you may lead. Some of you may be thinking, well, Pastor, if you feel that way, then why are you still in the United States? Why are you in Auburn, Alabama, and not in Africa or Asia or Latin America? And that's a good question. And it deserves an answer. And the answer is the will of God. The will of God. I'm in Auburn, Alabama, in the will of God. My people know my heart. My family knows my heart. I would get on an airplane today and gladly make my way to East Africa to serve there if God so led in that direction. The only thing that really matters is the will of God. Missionaries are not better because they're far away. They're just in the will of God, and therefore they're obedient. We should be obedient to the will of God. Now, Romans chapter 12 says the will of God is good and pleasing and perfect. But I want to remind you today that the will of God is not necessarily a safe place. It can be a dangerous place to be in the will of God. It was not a safe place to be in the will of God for those three who were martyred in Yemen 8 months ago. Last December, I took a team into East Africa, to a Muslim part of East Africa. And we did literature drops undercover. And on our last day there, the young man, one of our college students, was robbed at knife point, doing the will of God. It's not likely that many will be called to be martyrs, but it's certainly a possibility that we should be open to. The nations wait. There are 1 billion Muslims in spiritual darkness, 800 million Hindus without hope, 300 million Buddhists without God, without salvation, over 1 billion Chinese still waiting to hear the message of the grace of the Son of God. And if they're going to be reached, you and I must be willing to yield our personal plans to be the pastor of some First Baptist church in some county seat town. But instead, if God so leads, to go to those people to take the gospel to the jungles of Southeast Asia, to share the message of life in the vast cities of China and India, to take the word of salvation to the savannas of Africa. We must be willing to go to all the peoples of the earth. We must say to the Lord God, yes, yes, yes to your will, whatever it may be. Yes. Have you ever considered that it's impossible to say, no, Lord? Now, I didn't say you couldn't articulate it, I just did. You can put that word no in front of that word Lord and say, no, Lord. You can verbalize it, but you can't say it. For the instant that you say to the Lord Jesus Christ, no, He ceases to be Lord. If you say, Lord, I'll serve you in some affluent Southern Baptist pastorate in the United States, but I'll not follow you to the jungles or to the vast cities of Asia. If you put some kind of geographical limitation on your service to the Lord Jesus Christ, He ceases to be your Lord. The only response of the Lord Jesus Christ is yes, yes, yes. And delayed obedience is still disobedience. We must be willing to go. We must be willing to surrender our personal plans and our comfortable lifestyle to go with the message of the gospel to the nations. But there's a third radical demand that Jesus makes for us in verses 61 and 62. And let me share that with you. Here Jesus says we must be willing to faithfully follow to the finish. And not enough just to follow for a while, but follow to the finish. Look in verse 61. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. That seems a reasonable request, but Jesus responded by saying, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. It's not enough just to be faithful for a decade or two, but we must be faithful to the end of the journey. I think of those three missionaries who were martyred in Yemen. I expect they had plenty of opportunities to come home, serve in the medical field here. I expect there were occasions when they would be on stateside assignment when family or friends would say, you know, that's a very dangerous part of the world, especially in this day and age. Wouldn't it be just as well for you just to come and find some people in the United States to serve, or if you've got to go overseas, perhaps Western Europe, somewhere safe? But instead, they finished faithfully. Faithful unto death. Now, most of us will not be asked to give our lives in martyrdom, but it's possible that somebody in this room will have to, and maybe more than one. Instead, we'll be asked to give our lives in separation from family and loved ones and friends, to go to difficult places of the world, to face tropical diseases or insects or snakes, to be separated from all the creature comforts of what we have in these United States. And we must serve faithfully, faithfully to the finish. Most of the real heroes of the faith are names we'd never recognize, unless maybe you read a missionary magazine. Won't be on television, won't be asked to speak at some denominational conference. They're just out there on the front lines, year after year, decade after decade, in a hard place, pushing back the darkness, declaring the gospel of the grace of the Son of God for the glory of King Jesus. We've heard a lot in recent years about World A, and rightly so. God is doing a new work today in that part of the world, Northern Africa, across the Middle East, all the way to East Asia. But I saw a term a few weeks ago that was new to me. It's called World H. It's the term used to describe sub-Saharan Africa. And the H stands for harvest. This is harvest time in Africa. God is at work in Africa. The Spirit of God is moving in powerful ways in Africa, in this desperate continent with so much poverty and so much disease and so much heartache. God is at work, turning the hearts of Africans to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was in Malawi last summer. I was working with Bob Branfield, a missionary out of our church. First-term missionary. Just a rookie missionary. And his area of assignment was a territory that had 6 Baptist churches. In less than one full term, he was almost at the end of his full term, coming home next month, he's planted almost 60 churches in one term. Why? Well, he's labored, he's prayed, he's witnessed, but the Spirit of God is at work, turning the hearts of the people of Malawi to the Lord Jesus Christ. God is at work in Africa. It is World H. I mentioned earlier we were in Brackenhurst for a conference with our missionaries, and I preached in the morning, preached in the late in the afternoon, and in the middle of the day I had a couple of days that I was free from responsibilities, and I went with some Kenyans door to door in a neighboring city to share the gospel. There were 6 of us, 5 Kenyans and myself. We divided into 2 teams of 3 each. And so we would go door to door. Someone would come to the door. And I was with 2 young men, about 20 years of age. And we shared the gospel in English because so many of the Kenyans speak English. They are educated in English. And we would say, one of those young men would say, I'm Harrison, and this is Al. And we're saved. Are you saved? That's it. We're saved. Are you saved? Now, we teach faith in our church. And in our faith ministry, we don't teach people to be quite that abrupt and quite that direct and get into the gospel. We're saved. Are you saved? In every case, the immediate answer was yes or no. In no instance did anyone say, "Save, what are you talking about? I don't understand. Get lost. I want to talk to you." If they said yes, we moved on. If they said no, we said, "Can we tell you how you can come to know salvation through Jesus Christ?" And in two lunch hours of 2 hours each, our two teams led 9 adults to saving faith in Jesus Christ. God is at work in Africa. There's harvest in Africa. There's response in Africa. I came home a week later. We had over 100 people out of our church on faith visitation sharing the gospel. Not a single person prayed to receive Christ. That's not to say that people in the United States cannot be saved. They can be, and they will be if we take the gospel to them. But it's just simply to say that the response, the openness of the gospel is infinitely greater there than it is here. If you want to get in on a harvest, go to East Africa. It's harvest time. The first time I was in Africa many years ago, I was doing a pastor's conference out in a little church out in the bush at Magutma Church, and I'd been on my feet teaching all morning long. In fact, not all morning. I'd been teaching an hour and 40 minutes, and I was ready to take a little break. And I turned to David Khalil, my translator, and I said, "David, tell them let's take a 10-minute break." And so in Kipsigi, he told them, and they chatted back to him, and he turned to me, and he said, "They said they don't want a 10-minute break. They said keep going." Not likely to have that happen in the United States. There is hunger on the part of God's people to know the Word. It's harvest time. And God is calling out workers for the harvest. First time I went into India, I learned from the Friends Missionary Prayer Band this slogan, "Go or sin, go or sin, go or sin." Now, God doesn't call all of us to go. We're not all called to be international missionaries, to leave familiar surroundings, to uproot our families, to go to some distant land. In fact, most of us will not do that. But if we're not called to go, we are called to send. By our prayers, by our sacrificial gifts, by our encouragement, we're to hold the ropes, as Kerry said, while they go down to share the gospel. While God doesn't call everyone to go, God is calling some of you to go. The Lord of the harvest is at work, calling out workers for the harvest. Perhaps He's calling you. Perhaps this day. Perhaps before this day. Perhaps for a long time you've sensed the call of God in your life to missionary service. The ultimate question is this: the will of God. The will of God. You dare not uproot your family and go to some distant land with some strange to you culture unless it's the will of God. You won't last. But you dare not stay if God calls. And the issue is the sovereign choice of God in determining where you will be most effective in service. And so the question is, are you willing to say, as I had to say at Urbana many, many years ago, "Lord, I put no geographical limits on my service. You make the choice, and I will serve you faithfully wherever you send me." We sing a song sometimes. In fact, we're going to sing it in a moment. "Wherever He leads, I'll go." Will you go wherever God leads? Will you? Wherever He leads. I'm going to ask that we bow our heads for just a moment. Just for a moment. Before we sing, may I ask a very personal question one more time and ask for a response. Just ask for a response. I know for many of you, you've settled this a long time ago, but it's quite likely some of you have never settled the question of total obedience to the will of God, whatever it may be. No strings attached, no reservation, just I obey. If you're willing to say to the Lord Jesus, Lord, I'll follow you. I'll follow you to the next county, the next state, or I'll follow you across the oceans if you so design. But I just want to follow you. Would you just quietly stand to your feet? If you're just willing to say, Lord, I won't put any geographical limitations on you. I'll just follow you. You know, that's most of us, and I'm not surprised. It shouldn't be otherwise. And God bless you. Some of you are struggling. God will give you grace to follow. And you just said, I'm putting my hesef in your hands, God. You're the master architect. You place me where you want me. Now, before we sing and before I pray, some of you are hearing the call of God to missionary service, to Africa, to Eastern Europe, to Asia, to the islands of the sea. And if that's what you sense God doing in your spirit this day, this is an opportunity that the Lord has sovereignly arranged for you to share that with a faculty member, with a seminary administrator, and let someone pray with you and counsel you and help you to get from here to where it is God wants you to be. And when we sing, I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat and make your way down one of these aisles, and I'm going to ask some faculty members to come and find you and talk to you and pray with you quietly, counsel you, help you. Some of you need to be on a summer mission project. In fact, I'd be so bold as to say that while God doesn't call us all to go as career missionaries, in this modern age of travel, all of us can go somewhere on a short-term mission, at least periodically. And perhaps you need to come and share that with some faculty member, some administrator. Just obey God. You can trust Him. Father, in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, we pause to recognize that You are the God of the nations. And may all the peoples praise You, O God. May all the peoples praise You. And Lord, we know there are many in darkness who cannot praise You because they have not heard. They've not heard Your name. They are in darkness about the message of salvation. Lord Jesus, You are the Lord of the harvest. We ask You now to sovereignly raise up workers for the ripe white harvest fields of the world. May those who ought to respond publicly hear Your voice clearly and have the courage to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll sing wherever He lives.